May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Good morning to you all. Today I want to take you on a different journey. Have you ever noticed how life just sometimes comes up and bites you? And that's what happened to me last December, when I suddenly realized something was going seriously wrong with my right hip. For many months, I experienced a great deal of pain in my hip, and many of you prayed for me. And for many months, I experienced that pain. But fortunately, I now have a new hip, and I'm recovering well. But during this time, whilst I've had months of free time, I've begun to think a great deal about suffering and what it means for Christians. And I am acutely aware that my pain was as nothing to what many Christians in other parts of the world know and experience. Take, for instance, our friends from Oasis who were here last week, or the Reverend Puya Haidari, who spoke at Momentum a couple of weeks ago, who was arrested and held at gunpoint for being a Christian and a member of a house church in Iran. For me, of course, the pain was just life-limiting, but nowhere as serious. 2 weeks ago at the 10:30 service, we sang the chorus, "Blessed Be Your Name" by Matt Redman. It was the line, "Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name." We don't tend to talk much about suffering because we are followers of Christ, do we? You know, I've thought about that verse this week, and I've come to realize that when God chooses someone to play a part in his mission in the world, the call always comes at a cost. I've got a really good friend who's embarking on a new journey in Christ, and as that journey develops, he will find that there is a cost. And it's that I want to look at today when we examine our own calling and the need to be filled with the power of the Spirit. Are we prepared to pay the cost? Do we really know what it might mean for us? Let's look at how Luke describes the coming of the Holy Spirit. He describes wind and fire followed by the gift of tongues, and those gathered knew they were waiting for Jesus' promise. But they waited. And so often we're in such a hurry that we don't wait. I didn't want to wait for a new hip. What was it actually like, that waiting? They must have done ordinary things during that 10 days. There's no background information, is there, for us? They must have had to go to the loo. They had to do all the ordinary things. These are men and women just like us, perhaps in a different background and context. But when the Holy Spirit came, I think it was absolutely holy mayhem. The sound of mighty rushing wind filling the whole place. Perhaps they were initially terrified at the sound, and then fire appearing on each one of them, which didn't actually burn them. That must have been wild. Can you imagine what it was like? Laughter filled with joy, weeping, repentance, and suddenly they were speaking in languages they'd never learnt. It must have been mind-boggling. And they were filled with power that just spilled out into the streets. These were uneducated Galileans for the most part. Not wealthy, not the elite, but they were able to speak and minister with the authority that Jesus gave them. For that, we need to step back to those 120 gathered together, reported in Acts 1. When Peter speaks of the need for someone to replace Judas Iscariot, this new apostle had to be one of those who was a witness of Jesus' resurrection. And this is a very different Peter at this point from when they were gathered together after the crucifixion, as described in John 20. When the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them. Peace be with you. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And Peter now knows for certain that death has been wonderfully, amazingly defeated forever. Fear has been replaced because they had seen him, touched him, eaten with him. We read these verses from 1 John a few weeks. We read these verses from 1 John just a few weeks ago. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. We have to remember that these men were not rich, powerful, and educated. As they were described later in Acts by the religious leaders, they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Of course, we know we are nothing like them because we haven't seen what they saw. We haven't seen physically the risen Jesus, and we rest in our hope of faith. But let's stick with these witnesses of the resurrection, because deep in their hearts, I think they knew that there would be a cost, because Jesus had prepared them. In Matthew 10, when Jesus sent out the 12, Jesus teaches them what it means to be a disciple. As you go, proclaim this message: the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. They knew the cost. They knew the cost, and there was a price to pay for being witnesses to the most astounding event that had ever happened. They could face it because they knew the price had been paid, and that death was not the end. How many of us, I wonder, remember the scandal of the attempted burglary of the Democratic offices in Washington, in the new Watergate building? And I've mixed up my pages, so. Bear with me a moment, as they often say to us on the telephone. That incursion into the Watergate building meant that the president, who was complicit, resigned from office. And a number of men were arrested and convicted. One of them was Charles Colson, special counsel to the president during this time. Colson gave his life to Christ, and this is what he wrote about the truth of the resurrection. I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured what it was that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. And perhaps the following story helps us to understand how the events on the day of Pentecost have shaped history. It was on the 14th of April in 1906 that a one-eyed African-American holiness preacher called William Joseph Seymour launched a 24/7 prayer room at 312 Azusa Street in an impoverished part of downtown Los Angeles. As this multiracial group grew, so did their spiritual hunger. They began praying night and day, and eventually the Holy Spirit was poured out on them with a power which would launch the worldwide Pentecostal and charismatic movements. And today, 117 years later, most of the world's 584 million Pentecostal and charismatic Christians trace their heritage directly or indirectly back to this day in 1906, to an unglamorous building in Azusa Street and the unlikeliest of global statesmen, William J. Seymour, the second of 8 children, born to emancipated slaves in Centerville, Louisiana. William J. Seymour was raised in extreme poverty, and at the age of 25, he moved north to escape intense racial persecution. He also began attending Bible college, and his mentor was Charles Parham of the Holiness Movement, who at that time controversially advocated speaking in tongues. When he moved to Azusa Street in 1906, crowds as large as 1,500 began gathering to seek the power of the Holy Spirit. One biographer recalls how in this supercharged atmosphere, Brother Seymour generally sat behind 2 empty shoeboxes, one on top of the other. He usually kept his head inside the top one during the meeting in prayer. There was no pride there, in that old building, with its low rafters and bare floors. He knew and paid the price for his Savior. William described how God began to manifest his power, and soon the building could not contain the people. The meetings continued all day and into the night, and the fire was kindling all over the city and surrounding towns. Proud, well-dressed preachers came in to investigate. Soon their high looks were replaced with wonder. Then conviction came, and very often after a short time they were wallowing on the dirty floor, asking God to forgive them and make them as little children. If we really want the power, this power of this incredible person, the Holy Spirit, it will be like nothing we've ever experienced. The question is, do we want it? And are we prepared for the cost? William J. Seymour reminds me of the Galileans in Acts 4. He was an ordinary man who spent his time with Jesus. Not a proud man, a man of humility who had sold out his life to Christ, just as the first disciples did. Those gathered at Azusa Street remembered how the Spirit had first been poured out at Pentecost to bless different cultures, and this is what they were experiencing for themselves as Africans, Latinos, Asians, and Europeans all received equally from the Lord. I'm moved by this image of well-dressed preachers prostrate on the dirty floor, asking for God's forgiveness, and of Seymour himself at prayer with his head in a shoebox. I'm challenged by Seymour's single-minded hunger and thirst for more of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't trying to start a new movement, let alone a denomination, but his relentless desire for God was contagious. Jesus said, the Father loves to give the Spirit to those who ask him. And Paul said, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do we want him? Peter's epistle is different. It is honest and authentic about following Jesus Christ. Christians will suffer for their faith. Indeed, in Peter's day, the empire persecuted Christians. Refusing to deny Christ, many suffered the fiery ordeal of being burned alive as human torches. The invitation to walk with Christ remains costly. Christians may experience strained or even broken relationships with friends, colleagues, or family members as the Holy Spirit transforms their lives from the inside out. For others, Christian life means living in fear. The cost will be very different for each and every one of us. When the Holy Spirit draws a person or community towards Christ-likeness, everything changes as surely as light dispels darkness. For while life in Christ's friendship brings incomparable joy, peace and purpose, it also throws light on that which sorely needs transformation in ourselves and in society. The normal Christian life includes fiery ordeals of different kinds. Some are triggered by our own fault. Others are a consequence of the Holy Spirit's refining work within us. And others, of course, are the result of external forces. Peter calls us to entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator, to keep calm, and as we heard last week, and remain in him. Earlier I said that when God chooses someone to play a part in his mission in the world, the call always comes at a cost. Are we prepared to pay the cost? Do we know what this might mean for each of us as we seek to follow him? At the heart of our calling, we must face the truth that there is a cost to following Christ, even though his death and his resurrection has paid the ultimate price. By his voluntary death, Christ unleashed a movement of faith, hope, and love, of light and mercy into a world darkened by death and despair. He fought for us rather than sending us to fight for him. While the Christian life is a fight on many levels, it's not a fight to establish the kingdom through human power, but through our dependence on the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him?" And he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. Receive the Holy Spirit." And so as I close, if you would like to, let's open our hands and in this moment ask the Father to fill us afresh, maybe even for the first time, with his Holy Spirit. Amen.